It's very easy at Christmas time to forget the image of Christ that is in this book of Revelation. There's only one reason why that Christmas had to happen. Though they've got the date all screwed up, he was not born December 25th. But since everybody thinks he is enough to stop and think about him, let me say, as a prelude to the message today, there's only one reason why that Christmas had to happen. And it illustrates again the message that is my continuing message. God's not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. When God says something, that's it. Eventually, all of creation will conform to the stamp of his word. Temporarily, for reasons partially revealed but still largely mysterious, God allows the contradictions and as part of the saving process which he is accomplishing in us, which has an end product of restoring the vacancy in heaven left by Satan and his angels, he uses us as the conductor between contradictory events and facts and his word forever settled in heaven. Eventually, all must conform. It may sound ironic, but we can really thank God for the existence of contradiction. Therein is the opportunity for faith action. The man of faith encounters the contradiction, and he has a choice. Submit to the contradiction in time and circumstance to what God has said, or become the resistance factor and the conductor of God's purposes that stands, even like the story of the boy with the thumb in the dam. You make up your mind that the contradiction stops with you, and the proclamation, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," is extended through you, and with full knowledge that the outcome ultimately is that, "Behold, I make all things new," that contradiction may be removed. In the meantime, heroes of faith withstand the contradiction, extend the eternal, and stand at that point of conflict. God, when he says something, it's forever settled. What most people do not know, and theology has wrecked, is the beautiful side of God that makes him what I call a reconstructionist person. Theology's drab and dry, and God's a great clockmaker who wound it all up, and it ticks down. Now, he has certain marks on his calendar, and when those marks come, a whole series of things that he has uttered must come into the intersection at that moment. But the drama goes out of eternity when theologians get done with it. I mean, it's like a toy train set put together in eternity that never breaks down. And he's sitting up there punching his buttons. And the tracks are all laid. That's just not the way it is. And I wish that my voice could help to free the world from the strictures placed upon God that simply don't exist. Adam was not placed on this earth to sin so God could show off his saving ability. God and Jesus sitting up there in the councils of heaven, and that's polytheism going out the gate. But in some mysterious way, they were a trinity. Now, we've always been taught with the theologians that you got to hold the line with monotheism. Because if you let it break out of the one, you're going to end up like the heathen with gods running everywhere. How is the danger lessened whether it's one or three? You see, the thing that theologians forget is God doesn't have to be a certain way to be God. He just has to be. It's like the Puritans tell us. In order to be God, God must have certain traits. Must be good. Must be honest. As if man knows what honesty is. God doesn't have to be any of those things. Now, I've said this before, and I'm leading up to Revelation 6, and this is my Christmas message. Like God, I'm going to have to somehow make a lot of things cross the intersection. And I'm going to be able to do it with the ability he put in me. And yet we don't allow God this excitement. I'd hate to be God if I had to be as dull as the theologians make him. If I were God, I'd trade places with me. I'm more exciting than God, the way the theologians describe him. I mean, he's so boxed in, he can't do a thing. He's like a computer, and you want to say, who in the hell made the computer? And then you got a God, maybe, that made the computer. God has no drama, no life, no spark, no spice, no imagination. Theologians tell us, contrary to the Bible, he can't even get mad. He gets madder than hell. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to blot this bunch out and start over with you. Now, that's a God I can like. I mean, it scares me, but I can respond to him. I can't stand blandness. Now, most of the church world believes that the whole purpose of man and God is wrapped up in a plan of repentance and restoration to God. The ultimate intention, people used to say, here's God. And they were right. Man has a purpose. But man got off the track. He sinned. Now, God has got something exciting to do. Save him. Get him back up here on the track. And we just, like, you remember the stuff in the telephone booth? Christians just stack up. We're the saved ones. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Look at here, enough to break the track down. We're stacking them up. Because once we're saved, our whole purpose is to get these other ones so they can get turned around and saved. Now, thank God they're sinning, because if they weren't sinning, neither God nor the church would have anything else to do. You know, God created man so man would sin, so God and saved man would have something to do. And I am real proud of myself, because I've been helping God along. I mean, most preachers spend all their time trying to stack the saved ones up like cordwood. I spend my time sinning so they'll have something to do. I figure a sinning preacher is a real big job. I mean, I add a little bit of spice to the rather boring procedure. And the ultimate intention people were very right. They said, wait a minute. God didn't create man so he'd sin, so he could have something to do. God created man for a purpose. And the Colossian letter says, man not only proceeds from God, in God, by God, through God, created to and for God. There is a purpose that is fulfilled in the imageness of God placed in us. This little side road was made necessary because of a quality placed in man, which was the image of God in man, which is freedom. That capacity to introduce the total, spontaneous, unpredictable, individually initiated ingredient in the spectrum of action. Man is simply not a creature of habit. All attempts by the psychologists and the social psychologists to credit things to predictable patterns fall down with man. We are not pre-programmed. From physical activities to social activities, where man's involved, the random factor of freedom is introduced. To some degree, we're all unpredictable. To some degree, a measure of freedom is introduced into every relationship with ourselves, with others, including God. And that random factor puts God out of the box. If God needed excitement, it was this factor. Without freedom, there's no such thing as love. Love is not a mechanical expression. Love is not an automatically programmed event. It's a choice. Faith is a choice. It requires freedom. Hope is a choice. There is no such thing as hope if there's only destiny. Hope adds the belief above destiny. I can influence it. God can be made to respond. There is the better. And faith grabs hold of it and does not let go until the hope becomes fact. The highest expressions of life that God prizes require freedom as an ingredient. The introduction of that which gives the possibility of the higher values opens the door to its misuse, which is sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned from trusting God to lead us to our destiny chosen by us, worked out by Him in cooperation with us, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and that's the root of all sin. God's a reconstructionist then. He never programmed Adam and Eve to sin. Well, why does God have to know everything? If He has the power to eliminate what He doesn't know, then all that's left is what He knows. You know all it takes to be God? I could be God if I had the power to eliminate the competition. Hitler tried to be God. Didn't quite make it. He must have felt real small in the bunker at the last, about the size of his mustache. All it takes to be God, power. That's all. Power. You don't have to be good. Well, but I've always believed that God's got to be good. You don't have to be good. Well, God got to be honest, or he does. That's not God. He don't have to be honest. Well, he has to be forgiving. Like hell. He don't have to do any of that. He can't swear. Not godly to swear. He does it from cover to cover. He's cussing all the time, the Bible. Tell them that he cussed. Tell Korah and his band. God couldn't be cruel enough to open up the earth and swallow people up. Tell Korah. I can hear him down there in the echoes of hell saying, that's right, he shouldn't have done it. All God has to do to be God's, be strong. Be powerful. No, no, no. He had to be a man of peace. Well, he is after he eliminates the opposition. Peace. Peace through power. Well, he'd never put up with Star Wars. Wait till he dumps Wormwood. He said, what's it got to do with Christmas? Just hang around a while. That's where I'm getting to. Don't rush me. Christmas only comes once a year. I'm so tired of hearing about swaddling clothes and mangers, shepherds and sheep. I mean, it's about time to hear something else on Sunday morning, Christmas Sunday. See old Robert sitting on the ground in the Bethlehem. I've been there this time of year. I'll freeze your bottom good. I admire him. Is that tired of picking straw out of my ears? We're always trying to reduce God down to a little bitty package. That's why Christmas is so attractive. I think we ought to have Armageddon Day. Show horror movies all day long. Christianity gets boring. Man makes it that way. The only thing exciting about Christmas that I can remember is when you had that fella play a shepherd and the other guy wouldn't embrace him because he stunk so bad. I remember that as a kid. That's the only thing that really I remember about all the Christmas plays I ever saw. Oh, no, I remember another one. Remember that graduate of Oral Roberts University that was so sharp he thought he didn't have to practice. And so we had the Christmas program in Oroville, and here's Steve. He's reading from Luke, first time I guess he ever read it. And he got to the point where they circumcised Jesus, and he couldn't say the word. He got to it, he looked up, and they hadn't taught him in Oral Roberts to say circumcised in front of a crowd. Those are the only two things I remember about Christmas growing up. I used to hate it. I'd always get tabbed to wear a sheet and be a wise man or a shepherd. Christianity reduced down. The donkey looks more exciting than most of the rest of it. Am I boring you? God doesn't have to be any of these things. All God has to do to be God, and all he has to have to be God, he has to be in charge and have the power to make it come out his way. That's it. Well, don't you believe he's good? Thank God he is. That's icing on the cake. Don't you think he's wants peace? Thank God he'll achieve it. He'll be the Prince of Peace. He'll come and accomplish that from beyond history someday. But it's time we get biblical and realistic in our view of God and quit stripping him of the drama that makes him what he is. He took a risk. God unleashed a monster. He unleashed one made in his image, the prince of his creation, that one day will have angels as servants when he created Adam. And he gave to Adam this capacity to be great in love and faith and hope and devotion and worship and open the door to sin. I'm going to say today, I don't care how many theologians I make mad, I'm going to say today that God did not absolutely know that Adam would sin. If he did, there's no responsibility in Adam's sin. But I am going to say that God had the capacity to prepare a fail-safe program. I am going to say that God had the capacity, probably, we're getting close with computers, to predict all the available options at any instant. There's still the ingredient that he gave to Adam to be unpredictable. That's the definition of freedom. Unpredictable self-initiated action. Without that, faith has no value, love has no value, hope has no value, and the highest values are without meaning. God wanted something, and he ran a risk. He didn't have to know what Adam would do. He only had to know he had the capacity to reconstruct, and that he had what was necessary in the reconstruction process, a fail-safe plan, one who in the councils of heaven, when the earths were conceived and formed, the very instrument of formation, the Logos eternal from the beginning, the Torah. You know, I wish I could sit down long enough with some Jews to tell them that the Christian belief in the Logos that was with God, facing God, of the same essence as God, is not a whit removed from the viewpoint that the Torah, the plan and the mind expression of God, was in existence before the worlds were ever formed. The Christian personifies and personalizes that in the one facing God, who, when the conception of the worlds and the plan was drawn, became God's fail-safe plan, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who would pay the price to offer himself when the time came if sin entered in. God had a reconstructionist plan, and man did sin. Now, all along, at every step of the journey, be it Adam, be it when he started over with Noah, be it when he started over with Abram, every step of the journey, God has the option available for man to get on this trip of his destiny without misusing his freedom, the worst form of which is to distrust God. And man, every single time, first cat out of the bag, Noah's drunk and naked. First cat out of the bag when God says to Abram, this is the place. He sees a famine, doubts God, and runs down to Egypt and starts lying and compromising his marriage relationship. All along, God has his offerings of grace through faith. And every time he introduces a plan, he introduces an ingredient forever settled in heaven that for him to continue to be consistent with his own word, he too must remember and carry out. And God doesn't have to be truthful. God doesn't have to keep his word. But what God is looking for as his highest value is freely given trust. And the basis of trust is God's performance. The more we see God keep his word, the greater the spontaneous reaction, I can trust him. That's why faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So each time God opens his mouth, he creates a flowing statement forever settled in heaven that on earth forces him to remember and keep it, or one deviation, and the basis of faith, which is the treasure he's going to fill heaven with, is compromised. Now, each one of these actions in the Old Testament introduce a forever settled in heaven constriction of the pattern by which he does his saving. When Adam failed, I don't believe he knew Adam would fail, but he was ready for it. And when he did, God gave the first salvation prophecy. He cursed Satan through the serpent, and he cursed the woman with pain of childbirth, and the man with the ingredients of his curse. And he said, the heel of the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent in turn will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. At that moment, whether that was the plan in the foundations of heaven, or whether God had another option by which he could do the saving process, when God made that statement, salvation and the destruction of Satan, forever settled in heaven, had to be through seed of the woman. God could no longer now come and destroy the works of Satan. God could no longer come and redeem man except it be through the agency of one born of women. Otherwise, the missile of his word turned loose in that prophecy, forever settled in heaven, is voided. He takes the options, the grand options of salvation are restricted now to one channel, seed of women. Satan knew that. That's why instantly, after the flood, well, first, Satan knew that, which is why before the flood, he sought to compromise the seed of women in the illicit union described in the book of Genesis, where fallen angels mated with women on the earth. That was his purpose. Ladies, it wasn't that they were just so attractive. That just made it easier. The purpose was, God's word settled in heaven required that the redemptive plan be through the seed of women. Satan, whose job was to defeat God's ability to carry out his word and thus destroy the basis for faith, which is the ingredient that gets us into heaven as God's treasure and fills that vacuum there, Satan sought to compromise the seed of women. God wiped him out. Immediately after Noah, Nimrod, of the seed of Ham, and Semiramis became Satan's agency to set up a rebel kingdom against God on earth, and became the mouthpiece of a substitute view of incarnation where they offered Tammuz as the one born of a sunbeam, a reincarnation of Nimrod the sun god, and a substitute worship system out of Babylon was God, or rather Satan's substitute of an incarnation, the worship of God incarnate in flesh through the substitute Savior Tammuz, which was offered shortly after the flood and became the basis for all these Babylonian outshoots that have penetrated even to the highest reaches of the Christian church. This Christmas day, we commemorate the birth of Tammuz. And the date can be found in the Middle Ages. When they, because they could not stamp out the Saturnalia in Rome that had been brought from Babylon by Pergamus and by Alexandria, that rather than try to stop the Saturnalia, they conveniently moved the birth of Christ to identify it with the birth of Tammuz and made it a Christian celebration. The power of the substitute is revealed by this Christ Mass Day. And Mass, by the way, comes from Massa, which means barley cakes, which the women baked to the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis herself, that was cursed in the Old Testament. And your famous Christmas tree was cursed by Jeremiah in the Old Testament. He said, you cut this tree and you deck it with silver, and you put it on a platform and you bow down and worship it. It doesn't speak. It doesn't talk. It's not alive. So the Baptists make a singing Christmas tree out of it. That's one I escaped growing up in the church. I never had to look through the branches of a green Christmas tree singing, "Oh, Silent Night." Am I boring you?
No, sir.
You see, Satan knows what God says. Unable to contaminate the seed of women, he sought to create a substitute incarnation, a substitute worship of the seed of women claimed to be a reincarnation of the sun god. God binds himself with his word. When he gave the promise to Abraham, he bound himself a little narrower. This Redeemer must come not only through the seed of women. It must now be a descendant of Abraham. He narrows the choice. And once that's said, forever is settled in heaven. That's why you find the harshness of the Old Testament as they move into the Promised Land against intermarriage. Once God gave the promise to Abraham that the seed of women that would be the crushing foot on Satan's head and the Redeemer, God narrows the option again, and the line of Abram through David, as he narrowed it even more tightly, becomes an important preservation link of eternal word. Now, all these attempts to find a people that would carry out his word on earth bind God with new promises. In his workings with these people, Abraham and his descendants through the Moses covenant, he set down a law that redemption, when it comes, must be through one near of kin. That's the kinsman redeemer. Once God said it, forever it's settled in heaven. Once God said it, as a way of working with his people in disobedience and to create a sense of responsibility horizontally, he required that redemption of a lost estate, redemption of a lost inheritance, redemption of a life that was by law condemned to death, required that the redemption be from and by the hand of a kinsman redeemer. Once he said that, he locked himself in again. He tightened the screw of redemption's plan. He introduces a new test on his reconstructionist ability to achieve his eternal purpose once uttered and achieve it in conformity with his word. The kinsman redeemer, that's the story of Ruth and Boaz. One near of kin, and only one near of kin, can be the redeemer. And that near kinsman must not only be kin, he must have the means of deliverance, the price that is necessary. And that near kinsman must not only be kinned, and have the price, he must, by his own choice, be willing to pay the price. And he must not only be near of kin, have the price, and be willing to pay the price, he must, in fact, pay it. That's the distinction between Boaz in the Old Testament book of Ruth and the other closer kinsman called the barefoot kinsman, who in the symbol of the day took off his shoe at the gate of the city and thereby released himself from the opportunity and obligation to redeem the inheritance of Ruth and made the way possible for Boaz, who was willing to do it, to do it. That's an Old Testament book. But once God said it, God, to keep his word, had to do it according to that plan. The challenge of God in eternity is remembering every jot and tittle of his word, dealing with a random factor sinning man, and make it happen at his time, his way. Now that's exciting. That gives God problems. That's like shooting a missile. When we shoot a missile to a target, we don't, if it gets off the target, say, hey, you were predestined to go this way. Get your asteroid back around here and go that way. You just correct it. You reconstruct. Negative and positive feedback. Closer it gets to the target, the tighter it hones in. It's the way God works with history. And he has the power to accomplish it. Once he opened his mouth, he can't just have Jesus born of anybody. He can't have Messiah just come out of the blue. It must be seed of woman, and it must be a kinsman, redeemer. The Hebrews letter says, we don't have a choice. This is not freedom. We koinonia. We jointly participate in flesh and blood. He, the Savior of the world, voluntarily took flesh and blood in order that he might be kin with us. What happened at the date when Jesus was born was not some accident. And this is the logic of the virgin birth. The virgin birth cannot be proven. The virgin birth is a deductive premise of required miracle because it must be the substance of God's nature itself that is planted in the womb of the woman to become kin with her part of the transaction, that what is born comes from both God and man, which is the illogical declaration of faith of the incarnation, that God in Christ was both man and God at the same time in all respects. What God gives us the capacity to be, an implant of his spirit that changes us because of our faith, as a gift from him. But the incarnation, the virgin birth, is deducted as a logical necessity if you accept the prior premise. And the prior premise is that God was in Christ, and the resurrection vindicates it, as Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, I'll tell you who the unknown God is, and he proceeds to outline why Jesus has that claim. God vindicated him with the resurrection. You come around and make the claim Jesus made, I'll think you're either nuts or putting me on. You die and raise from the dead 3 days from now and send off in the blue, I'm going to believe in you. And because the faith premise is God was in Christ, whomever the Christ is, whether it's Jesus or otherwise, God's prior word and law of the kinsman redeemer required a deposit of God's nature in the womb of a woman, that what is born is both God and man at the same time, kin to us through the birth in a woman. A miracle. Well, I don't believe in miracles. Well, go to hell. I mean, I tell you, that's where you're going. Ain't no choice about that. Christianity starts with a miracle. The Hebrew faith starts with a miracle. There ain't no way Noah could build a boat to survive what he survived. God's miracle provision. He couldn't have stood the smell. Nobody. With all those animals. That's a miracle. Won't it be interesting when you get to heaven that like shoes didn't wear out for the Israelites in the wilderness, that all those animals just went into a state of sleep and did nothing? Miraculous seance. I've been worrying all these years who had the toilet duty on the boat. When I get to heaven, God's going to say, there wasn't any. I just stopped all metabolism for 40 days and nights. See, that's a miracle. I don't believe in miracles. I already said where you're going. Christianity starts with a miracle. All the Hebrew Christian faith starts with a miracle. God spoke and created it all. That God controls it is miracle. Because of the resurrection, the Christian dares to believe that in Christ you have this seed of the woman who will win this victory. If he is, it's required by deduction that he be born of a virgin. That's an article of faith that makes sense of theological necessity only because you've already believed the impossible. He is the Christ because he came out of the tomb and ascended and therefore most likely will come back and finish the job. The theology requirement was, and that's why the babe in swaddling clothes. He had to be kin with us. Only one kin to us could redeem us. That's why the Christmas message, that's all forgotten in gifts and sheets and camels and jackasses and no rooms at the inn. I mean, the board of Holiday Inn must cry that they didn't have the franchise on Jerusalem. The message of Christmas is God had bound himself with his word once he laid down the law of the kinsman redeemer. That's why Jesus had to fulfill the law. The price of redemption was perfection. He didn't save the world because he is perfect. He had to fulfill the law in order to offer perfection as the price. He willingly did it. God didn't require it. That's why the Garden of Gethsemane was such agony. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The record is so perfectly fulfilling the Old Testament type. If I didn't worship Christ, I'd come close to worshiping the one who worked it out. There are preachers that study for years, don't even know the types. He had to have the agony of Gethsemane and draw back from the cross, but willingly say, not my will, but thine be done. And he had to pay the price, which was to let himself become the recipient of God's wrath. That once having paid the price and buying up by the offering of his perfect life all the temporary vicarious sacrifices of animals, he stands raised, as Hebrews 1 says, sat down at the right hand of the Father once and only once to be sacrificed. Now when he comes again, he comes to tread the winepress of God's wrath, to clean house and to redeem the faithers and eliminate the opposition. That great day is coming, and that brings me back to Revelation 6. That's why we'll be gone. For the body of Christ, purchased with his own blood, will be lifted up before this wrath phase is poured out on those that refuse to accept the substitute of his redemption as the one near of kin who came and lived the life we cannot live and gave himself as the price of our redemption from that penalty, that we might be reborn with his life to rule and reign with him throughout eternity. And we'll be gone before that white horse marches out of Revelation 6. Christmas tells me he loved me enough to step from heaven's throne and be kinned with you and me and grow up learning what life here with all of its problems is like. That now at the right hand of the Father, we have one touched with our infirmities sensitive to our problems, tempted in all ways as we are tempted, who still took our sins and bore them away from us as the scapegoat in our place, that he might redeem us and put us on the track. He has plenty to do. Man is restored, and God's life is placed in man. And we're in training for eternity, and the death knell is but, as Paul says, stepping on the gangplank to get on the ship that's just getting started. 120 years I'm going to pastor this church if Jesus tarries. Then I'm going to be a missionary. And when I go, the deck crew had better be doing things right when I get on that boat, because there are things to do in eternity. That's what Christianity is about, and it's exciting. And God is determined to not have a dull bunch up there like most of Christianity is. Going to have a bunch like us. Stand, everybody.